Lord, we invite your spirit to move now in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dana, thank you for that song. When I was first beginning to take my faith seriously as a teenager, that's one of the first worship songs that I would sing. And it's just sweet and beautiful. You are loved by God. You are deeply, passionately, fanatically loved by God. Do you know that? Do you believe that that's true? I think on one hand, most of us conceptually believe that. Oh, I know God loves me. I know he's crazy about me. But do you know it? Deep in your heart, in your soul, this is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit. To rise up in you the knowledge that God is as crazy about you as you can possibly ever imagine, and then multiply it by a million and a million and a million and a million and a million. You are the delight of God's eye. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past has looked like, no matter how egregious your sins may have been, in Christ, God has made you whole. You've been washed with his blood. And you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you may not even know that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. But let me tell you, the Holy Spirit has been at work with you before you could even recognize it. And you might be in that place this morning. A.W. Tozer once said that if the Holy Spirit left some churches, it would take them 3 weeks to find out. I think that's true of a lot of churches, and it's true of a lot of individuals as well. If for some reason the Holy Spirit were to depart our lives, we are so not in touch with the Spirit of God that we wouldn't even realize that he had left. We are marching now towards Pentecost Sunday. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. We are in this Easter season, but the Easter season is going somewhere. We are heading towards Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the world. Folks, you may not recognize this, or you may not know this, but the world fundamentally, ontologically changed when the Holy Spirit came. When we read about the events in the Gospels and the events of the Old Testament, this is before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the world. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, the whole world changes. You live in a time that is fundamentally different than what it was 2,000 years ago. But the Holy Spirit, at least in our part of the world, Holy Spirit seems to be silent for a lot of people. I want to challenge us on that this morning. If you have never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then I hope you experience him this morning. The Holy Spirit brings a lot of confusion to people. 57% of Christians in a Barna survey a few years ago said that they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a unique entity, i.e. a member of the Trinity, but just kind of a metaphor for God's work. Folks, let me be very plain and very clear. We serve one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some churches may overemphasize the Holy Spirit, but most churches underemphasize. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity. He is unique and distinct from the Father and the Son, yet with the Father and Son, he is worshiped and glorified. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He's not part God, and he's not this invisible force like in Star Wars. You see, when I was little, when we would talk about the Holy Spirit, that's kind of what I would imagine. I grew up, I saw the first Star Wars in the theaters. I was about 4 when it came out, but I can remember it. I can remember walking into every single grocery store, and I still do it to this day. Before I walk into the grocery store, I go like this, and the door is automatically open, right? It's the closest I'll ever get to being a Jedi. But this is the way that a lot of people view the Holy Spirit. It's just this invisible force. Also, when I was little, we had a car, this old Buick Skylark that was gray, and we called it the Gray Ghost. And because the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Holy Ghost, sometimes in my mind as like a 5 and 6 year old, I would get this conflation of the Force from Star Wars and the Gray Ghost Buick Skylark I was driving, and I didn't know how to quite work all of those things together, but in some ways, that was the picture of the Holy Spirit for me. It's pretty confusing, right? But I think that's true of so many Christians. We have all these different conflations of who the Holy Spirit is or what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's knowable. And he dwells in every Christian, whether you realize it or not. I want to look at today's lesson from Acts to talk about how the Holy Spirit works in phenomenal and remarkable ways. I love this story. Now, the Philip that we read about in this story is not the Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. Philip was mentioned in chapter 6 of Acts as one of the deacons that was consecrated and sent out for the distribution of food. He, along with Stephen, is considered one of the proto-deacons. So in the footsteps, are you standing in the footsteps of people like Stephen? And well, but hopefully like Philip. Philip goes to Samaria and begins to preach. He is evangelizing and people are coming to faith in Christ left and right. So much so that the apostles go to visit him to see what's happening. And so they go, the apostles go to Samaria and they join Philip and all sorts of people and all sorts of towns in the area of Samaria come to Christ. And then I love this. We get this amazing story where an angel comes to Philip and says, "Hey Philip, I need you to go down to this road now. I need you to start walking on it." And then Philip is obedient. He goes and he walks on this road, and the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, see that chariot over there with that Ethiopian reading a scroll? Go talk to him." And Philip is obedient. He goes and he talks to the Ethiopian. And he unpacks the scriptures with this Ethiopian. The Ethiopian is baptized. And then, I love this. This is incredible, folks. If you're a Star Trek junkie, then you'll appreciate this. Philip is transported. He's just picked up and he's moved. We'll talk about this later on. It says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself as Azotus. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. An angel of God comes to speak. The Holy Spirit spurs Philip to be obedient. Philip listens to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have this two incredible miracles. One, the miracle of the eunuch giving his life to Christ and being baptized. That's a miracle anytime anyone is ever saved. And then the second miracle is this miracle of transportation. You might say, Joey, I don't see magical transportations happening anywhere around me. I don't see miracles at all. And this is why a lot of people, especially in the 18th and the 19th, end of the 20th century, begin to reject large portions of Scripture, because they didn't see miracles happening around them the way that miracles were described in Scripture, at least not in the Western part of the globe. We had become rational. We had been enlightened through the Enlightenment. We saw everything in its bare facts. Mystery and miracles were pushed aside. And people began to read passages like this in Luke, and they started to dismiss Luke in any accounts of what he said. Luke and the other gospel writers, they're just fanciful, fictitious writers, writing about things that never could have happened. And so not only did people begin to dismiss the miracles found in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, they began to dismiss everything else that was there. The age of skepticism rose up 200 years ago or so. About 100 years ago, there was an archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, who was British, and he was a New Testament scholar. He was a skeptic at first, and he began to doubt the reliability of scriptures because he's, you know, head first into this movement about skepticism. And so he doubts the things that are happening in scripture, but then he goes to Asia Minor and the Middle East, and he begins to explore these things for himself. William Ramsay ends up becoming a firm believer in the accuracy of the New Testament because of his own studies. He wrote this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along the greatest of historians. And just about a generation apart from Sir William Ramsay, another British historian, Oxford Fellow and President of the Society of the Promotion of Roman Studies, A.N. Sherwin Wright wrote this: "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd." Historians, the more that they have studied, the more that they have discovered, the more that they have realized the historical accuracy of the Gospels, and especially of Luke as a first-rate historian. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. Here are some things from the book of Acts that kind of added to this idea that he was a first-rate historian. Here's 10 obscure facts that only Luke would know if he was really, truly writing history, right? He wasn't making things up. First of all, he speaks of the natural crossing correctly, naming the ports in Acts 13:4 and 5. He mentions the proper location of Lycaonia, mentioned in 14:6. The place of conspicuous sailors, landmark, Samothrace, he correctly names in Acts 12:14. He correctly identifies the presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica. He mentions the correct designation of Gallio as the proconsul and resident in Corinth. He speaks of the appropriate route passing across the open sea south of Cyprus that was favored by the persistent northwest winds. He mentions the flight of steps used by the guards in chapters 21. Only a historian who has done their research would know these things. But Luke is very detailed. He speaks about Ananias being the high priest at the correct time, Felix being the governor at the correct time. And he mentions the precise term for the taking soundings and the correct depth of the water in Malta. I know that sounds like some obscure facts, but here's the point. Is that Luke is mentioning these things that have now been proved. He is showing that he has an accuracy for detail. That the things that he is mentioning aren't just made up. They're not works of fiction. That these are actual events and an actual place that we can verify today. And if Luke is correct about these obscure little things, then why shouldn't he be correct about the miraculous things that we read about? If we were to walk out of our Western worldview and go visit our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Asia, in South America, we would see miracles happening left and right in God's church. Miracles aren't fanciful. They're real. And the Holy Spirit wants to work in us, in our church, in our individual lives, to bring these works of miracles into our presence. Not just as simply blessings for us, not as playthings for us, but he wants these things to happen as signs and wonders to proclaim his might, to proclaim his kingdom, so that the lost can be found, so that those who are dead in their trespasses might be washed by the blood of Christ and come into new and everlasting life as members of God's holy family. Miracles aren't there just as cool parlor tricks. They are there for the expansion of God's kingdom. I want to visit the story of Philip a little bit more as we kind of look at how the Holy Spirit worked then and how the Holy Spirit can work now. All right, as I said, Philip was preaching. He was living in obedience to his call to go and make disciples of all nations. Philip is going out. And he is proclaiming out of the overflow of his heart the truth of who Jesus Christ was. Think about that. Preaching and evangelism comes out of the overflow of your heart. Those of you that are married, think about the early days when you were dating and first falling in love. You couldn't help but speak those wonderful, amazing things about the one you were in love with. It just kind of flowed out. I love you so much. Oh, I miss you when we're not together, right? You would write love notes to one another. Hopefully you still do that now. Where's that coming from? Out of the overflow of the heart for the affection that you feel for this person who loves you and whom you love. Philip is walking in this overflow. This is the first work of the Holy Spirit. He brings love of the love of Christ into our hearts to the point that it overflows. So he's walking in obedience. He is preaching in Samaria. People are coming to Christ. And if you walk in obedience like Philip, then miracles will happen. An angel of the Lord appears to Philip. And he says, Philip, I want you to go and walk the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip doesn't ask questions. He doesn't say, why? What do you want me to do? He just obeys. Sometimes God asks us to do things without giving us an explanation. We don't know why the Lord said, go and do this. But if you are obedient in that, if you go and obey like Philip did, then as you walk in that obedience, God's will begins to be revealed. And this is what happens for Philip. The angel of the Lord comes and he speaks to Philip. He says, go and walk the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, about 50 or so miles. We don't know how far along that road Philip was when he finally ran into the Ethiopian eunuch. He might have been a day into the trip. He might have been 30 minutes into the trip. But walking 50 miles is probably about a 2 days journey, maybe even 2.5 or 3 days, depending on how tired Philip was. So Philip starts to walk. He has no reason reason to do this other than just obedience. He doesn't know where he's being called, what he's being called to. But as he passes the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, God says, go. So Philip does. I can imagine. Picture the scene. This is a chariot being pulled by horses. It's not like Ben-Hur. He's not racing, you know, at breakneck speeds around a track, right? It's probably more like a stagecoach type thing. So imagine this eunuch in the back of a stagecoach being pulled by horses. He is a high official in the Ethiopian government. This eunuch is working for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. Candace is not a name. Candace is a title. Candace is what they would call the queen mother. And the queen mother in the Ethiopian world was really the one that was pulling all the strings. Because the king of Ethiopia was considered divine, and divine beings got to sleep around all day and eat whatever they want and play. It was beneath the divine king of Ethiopia to handle the administrative duties. And so the administrative duties of the running of the country went to the queen mother, and her title was Candace. So the queen mother has a eunuch who was in charge of her treasury, which means that treasury is probably the treasury of the whole country. So this eunuch is not just some random servant. This eunuch is one of the highest officials in a government in a major world power of the time. And the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. It says that that eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. So in some way, shape, or form, this eunuch was already being a seeker. The Holy Spirit was working in him to point him to the true God. And now, as one who went to go worship the true God in Jerusalem, the true God has brought Philip to bring the full revelation of who that true God was. So the Holy Spirit was at work in the eunuch. The Holy Spirit was at work in Philip. The eunuch and his royal caravan are traveling. God says, Philip, go speak to him. Philip, I picture it. He runs up alongside of this chariot, and he's probably jogging as the chariot has continued to move. He's probably a little out of breath. He's going, hold on. What are you reading? And the eunuch probably looks at him a little strange, and Philip is still trying to keep pace, and he's running, and he's breathing heavy. And the eunuch says, I'm reading this passage, but how can I know what it means? And Philip says, do you want me to tell you what it means? And the eunuch says, yeah, come on up. So the chariot stops, and Philip climbs in. And it begins to unpack the story of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, that hasn't been written yet. None of the epistles had been written. This is in the early days. So Philip turns to the Old Testament and it reveals the truth of God through the passages of Moses and the prophets. And the Holy Spirit is moving in the heart of the eunuch, so much so that they pass this body of water and it says, hey, can I get baptized right here? And they stop the chariot and they get out. And this eunuch, this high-powered government official, goes under the water and comes up a new creation in Jesus Christ. And when he comes up out of the water, can you imagine his surprise that the man that baptized him somehow disappears and is gone? Now, there are Christians, scholars, and others that argue that that's not what this passage says, that it just means that the Holy Spirit moved Philip in a direction, and Philip was obedient, he waved goodbye to the eunuch, and then he started walking along his way. But that's not what the Greek says. Harpazo is the Greek word that says, that it means snatched. It says that God snatched him up, and that Philip found himself in a new and totally different location. That's a miracle. And Luke, a precise historian, is going to make sure that we understand that this is a miracle. This isn't just, oh, all right, I'm going to go here now. Great baptizing you, eunuch. I'll see you later. I'm going to be obedient and start walking this way. No. The Holy Spirit picks him up and moves him to a new location. And Philip looks around, and what does he do? He starts preaching out of the overflow of his heart again. Those are miracles. These are miracles that we can see in our day, in our time, in our life. But why don't we, Joey? Why don't we see the work of the Holy Spirit like it was revealed in Acts? Why don't we see it? There's two reasons: unbelief and disobedience. During the time of the Enlightenment, a popular teaching rose up among Christians called cessationism, that says the Holy Spirit ceased to work after the first apostles died out, and that those miracles were really only things that had happened in the first century. But now the Holy Spirit works quietly behind the scenes, drawing people to him. And the Holy Spirit does that. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that the Holy Spirit stopped performing miracles. Reject that. That is a lie of Satan that wants to rob the church of the power that God intends us to have. So many Christians have bought into this lie. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, until the first century is over, and then he's going to stop. Now, it doesn't say that. Now, this is a passage that is meant both for the first century church and the 21st century church. The Holy Spirit is still at work today. But sometimes we don't feel the work of the Holy Spirit, not because of unbelief, but because of disobedience. Nothing will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit quicker than unconfessed sin and persistent disobedience. Our gospel lesson today says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If we love Christ, If we love God, if we want to walk in the way of the Holy Spirit, then we have to be obedient to his call. We have to be holy as he is holy and reject sin and push it aside. If we want to see the work of the Holy Spirit alive in our church, then collectively and as individuals, we need to repent, get on our knees, and then walk in obedience. Not repent and then return to the vomit like a dog does, as scripture says, which is the way a lot of us treat sin. We come every Sunday and we have our confession and we confess, but then by the time we get home, we've walked back and we've returned to the vomit like a dog. And we start to wallow in our own sin once again. If we are to see the work of the Holy Spirit alive today, and we have to repent and be obedient. Now, this has been a long sermon, and I'm sorry, and I'm aware of the time, but I've got one more thing to say. There's one more reason why you might not be experiencing the Holy Spirit in your life besides unbelief and disobedience. The Holy Spirit is in the lives of believers. If you're not experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it might be that you have never given your life to Christ. It might be that your faith resides solely in your head as an intellectual property, as knowledge, but you have never actually truly surrendered your whole life to Jesus Christ. This is like the eunuch. He was seeking God. He had been to the temple. He had been to Jerusalem. He was some sort of seeker. But he had yet to surrender. You may notice, if you are reading along in your Bible, that this passage goes from verse 36 to 38. 37 is missing. Why? Well, what we have is when you have some older, we'll start with the newer. When you have newer manuscripts of the document of Book of Acts, it has a sentence after verse 36 and between 36 and 38. But in the earliest manuscripts, that sentence is missing. Now, typically when you're looking at historic documents, the oldest documents are going to be the ones that you want to rely on, right? The assumption is that the sentence somewhere within the first 100 or 200 years or so got inserted in by other Christians, but it wasn't original to Luke's work, all right? Now, the passage, you will find it in some translations. You'll find it in the King James, the New King James, and a few others. Most modern translations will note that it's missing, and then they'll put it at the bottom of the Bible in a footnote. Now, whether it was original to Luke or not, I think is beside the point, because this sentence is actually the truth of the whole Bible. The sentence says this. In verse 36, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And this sentence reads, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And the eunuch replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now again, whether or not this is original to Luke's writing is beside the point, because this is the absolute truth of what we know. If you want to be baptized, not just by water, but that baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you feel the Holy Spirit at work in you, maybe for the first time, if you want to know everlasting life, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, then you have to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. And with the eunuch, say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God." May we all make that confession. May we all believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And may we all repent of our sin and obey God's holy word, that his kingdom might be expanded, the lost might be found, and the miracles of God proclaimed throughout this world. Amen.